Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we're going to try to finish the chapter this morning. Lord willing, we will finish the chapter. Verses 14 through 21 will be our text. Last time we looked at the significance of Jesus Christ actively, personally authorizing preachers to take his word to the people so that we would know and be built up in our faith that Christ himself is speaking to us in his word, that this is not something that we're studying like a history book, but that God sends his word to us, that he sends it to the regions that he chooses, that he sends it at the time that he chooses. And we saw how he does that by his spirit, as his spirit moves in the hearts of his people to recognize whom God is raising up among them, that external call that naturally we see by the Spirit in each one of us, and how God moves in the heart of the man he is calling through the internal call, that that man would be believing and desiring and being prepared by God to preach his word. And again, all of that is so that we could be certain that God is speaking to us, that he has authorized his ambassadors to offer his benefits. And I like that, saying it that way. God right now offers his benefits because around the world he has authorized ambassadors in his name to offer them. So we can know that his gospel is true, that it's certified, that it's good, that it's beautiful, as we saw at the end of our text, that it comes specifically by his authorization and sending through his specific people. So why do so many people not believe it? Isn't that sort of the question that jumps out from all that? I just said all these wonderful things about why we can know the gospel is for us today and true and all that. Why do so many not believe it? Why, especially as we look at the context of our text this morning, why did the Jews not believe it? Why did they not believe the first generation of preachers who went out, who did miracles? Why did they not believe Christ himself when he was among them? Their Messiah that they were waiting for, all of the scriptures he clearly fulfilled, why did they not believe it? How do we square unbelief, whether it's then or now, with the goodness, the believability, and the certainty of the gospel? Well, that's what we see in our text this morning. It's something that we need to recognize and understand, and it will help us to know how to go forward in witnessing to the word. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you give us your word, that there's no earthly reason not to believe it. And yet, Lord God, we see among so many unbelief. And Father, if we confess before you our own hearts, how much we struggle to believe your word. Even in our best moments, Father, our faith shrinks, our faith stumbles and falters. And how much worse, Lord, when we are tempted, when we turn our back on your word. Father, help us. We who believe, help us in our unbelief. As the man said in Scripture, Lord, help us this morning, not just that we could believe, but that we would be able to be vessels through which others might come to faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hear now God's word. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy word. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the goodness of the gospel. Notice the goodness of the gospel. Last time we looked at that climactic regressive chain that I talked to you about in verses 14 and 15. And we saw how Paul takes the last event in time first so that he can focus our attention and accent the first thing that happened. So as we walk through that, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, we saw they can't do it rightly. They have to believe in him to call on him in truth. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, they can't. They can't do it rightly. They have to hear about him to truly believe in him and not have it to be in jest or something. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, they can't hear him is the point unless he has his authorized messengers, preachers as we call them. So that means how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, they can't. Christ has to do it. And we saw how he does that through his people. Christ has to send. And so the first thing God does when he raises up, when he brings his gospel to a land, when he raises up a church, he sends someone out to preach. And we saw all that that involves, moving in people's hearts, all of the people's hearts, by his Spirit to do that. And what a grace it is when God brings his gospel to a land. But first, verse 15, then, the second half, and we just touched on it last time, takes up that moment when the man who's been called by the people of God, by the Spirit of God, authorized by Christ himself, when he begins to go and preach, Paul describes that event in the second half of verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now here Paul harkens us back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which in context is about the prophecy of Israel who had been taken into captivity by Babylon 70 years later being brought back from captivity. And Paul is picturing, he's quoting Isaiah, who is picturing that those heralds from Cyrus, who was king of the empire at the time that had Israel in captivity of the Persians, when Cyrus would send forth the ambassadors. And Isaiah is prophesying there's a day coming when Cyrus is going to send these ambassadors and they're going to proclaim to Jerusalem, to Israel, you're free, right? You're free. 70 years of being subjected, no longer being a nation. And what a great moment that would be for Israel. It reminds me of a story I heard about a group of people, I don't remember when or where, but they were lost in the woods. And they were lost for several days. And when they were found, they were severely dehydrated, and they were very hungry, and so forth. And they were, talking to each one. And the one man, they asked him, "Well, what are you going to do? Or now that you're, able to go home, how has this changed your life?" And he said, "Well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go out and buy one of those orange hats." And the interviewer's like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "The first thing I saw when we were rescued was the orange hat of the rescuer coming through the woods." And he said, "It was the most beautiful thing I ever saw." You know, it reminds me of this verse. You know, the prophet coming up over the hill, Cyrus's ambassador, maybe knocking on the door of the house. And you open the door, if you were a captive of Israel, and you had heard your grandparents talking about back when we were in the land, back when we had the temple and the priesthood, and the sons of David were on the throne over us. Oh, how wonderful it was. And suddenly that ambassador from Cyrus comes into the house and says, "You're free to go home. It's official. Cyrus has released you." What a beautiful day it would have been. What a wonderful thing. How you would have remembered everything about that messenger and everything about him, right? Would have been beautiful. Even his dirty, filthy feet coming over the hill. And yet, the Apostle Paul is saying that Isaiah recognized, as Israel recognized it, that wasn't their ultimate hope, the land. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham's faith was not in a city whose foundations were on the earth, but was in God. His hope was in the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham and God's people always looked forward to a fuller salvation than just having their own nation, having their own kingdom. They look forward to the restoration when God would dwell with His people and His people would dwell with their God fully without any types or shadows. And that's what Paul is saying that Isaiah is speaking about here. Not simply the immediate fulfillment of Israel coming out of captivity, but especially the ultimate fulfillment, right? Of God's gospel going forth, of restoring the whole land. That's what Isaiah wrote about in our scripture reading. How all the nations would see the restoration, that the gospel goes forth in its fullness. This is the hope that we have, right? That God will save us, that God will fully save us. And this is the gospel age that Isaiah saw, when that would go out even in a greater way, when people would know how God brings peace, and that gospel, that good news, that message would go forth. It says here in verse 15, it is a gospel of peace. Now, I know some translations don't have that phrase because some of the manuscripts don't have it, but it is in Isaiah. So it's there. It is a gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, again, in the immediate fulfillment, Israel is going to know peace. They're going to go back to the land. But in the ultimate fulfillment, it's the ultimate peace, right? It's peace with God. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us today. It is the message that you and I have peace with God, and we need to see that as glad tidings, as the text says, as good things. But we only can see it that way if we recognize that by nature we're not at peace with God. We have to recognize that by nature we are at war with God. God really is at war with us. And there can be no peace unless our sin is taken care of. And of course, that's what this is talking about. The glad tidings of the good things is that our sins are taken care of. That Christ has come and finally and fully put away sin, that He died on the cross so that our sin is paid for, so that God's wrath for you and for you and for you and for me, God's wrath for us is gone. Not that He sets it aside, but He vents it on Christ so that He has no more wrath for your sin. That's the glad tidings. That's the good news. That's the peace that will never end. You know, even the peace that Israel got from time to time always ended. All of the earthly good tidings, all of the earthly glad things, all of our temporal blessings end. They always do. They end in death. They end in our leaving this world. This is the gospel that triumphs over death, right? The glad tidings of the good things are ultimately that we are going to see our loved ones again. That those people who have died in your family that you know, that you love, you're going to see them again. And they're not going to have any of that sinful nature that they had. That, you know, I know a lot of times I think of my father, I think of people that died that I loved. And, you know, we only think about how we miss them, but they did drive us nuts, too, while they were alive. I mean, they had sin issues, and we know that, and yet the ultimate hope is they're not just going to come back. They're going to be without sin, and we're going to be without sin. And we're going to have this amazing peace, this incredible gospel. All of the evils that we see in our land today, all the evils and the injustices in the world, the glad tidings of good things are, they're going to be gone. No more injustice. No more wickedness, no more murder, no more crime, no more idolatry, no more blasphemy, no more dishonoring of God, no more falling short, no more suffering things and it be, you know, no justice. There will be perfect justice. That's the good news, the goodness of the gospel. Secondly, I want you to notice the availability of the gospel. Notice the availability of the gospel. I'm trying to build the case here and to make it a bigger problem as to why people aren't believing it. If it's such good news, well, maybe it's that people just aren't able to hear about it. They don't know about it. Well, no, we can't say that. Look at the availability of the gospel. I want to skip to verse 18 on this. But I say, have they not heard? Well, maybe they just don't know. That's why people don't believe. If they just knew about the gospel. No, Paul says, their sound has gone out to all the earth. And their words to the ends of the world. Now this verse is actually quoting Psalm 19 verse 4, which is speaking of general revelation. Calvin says this is the voice of the creature preaching God's word. That from day to day the heavens declare the glory of God. Everybody knows from general revelation from the creature. Everybody knows there is a God. There has to be a first cause. There has to be an unmoved mover. Even Plato and Aristotle understood that. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows that the judgment is coming. We know that we're responsible. We have guilt in our hearts when we do wrong. We condemn ourselves. And we know we've got to answer to that God someday. Everybody knows these things. And yet Paul applies it to the gospel here in our text. And I want you to understand why he does that. Because we're looking at about 57, 58 A.D. when Paul writes the book of Romans. At least 25 years after Christ has ascended into heaven, depending whether it was 30, 33 or whatever, 27 even. But when Christ ascends into heaven and the gospel goes out, it's been going out for at least 25 years at this point. And 5 years earlier, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he had this to say. The gospel which has come to you, Colossians 1:6, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. The gospel which you heard, which was preached, Paul says, to every creature under heaven. Paul could say that 20 years after the gospel went out, he could say that it had reached the ends of the Roman Empire. He's writing to Rome, and there are Christians in Rome. The gospel went out. We know from church history that before the apostles died off, the gospel had reached the British Isles. We know it was in Scandinavia. It had totally permeated Europe and Africa and the Middle East. It had gone into India and beyond through Thomas. And of course, since Paul was talking about the unbelief of Israel, he's talking about the Jews. And by this time, every synagogue had heard the gospel. So Paul could say, in truth, in our text, as he does, their sound has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Justin Martyr, at the end of the first half of the second century, so like 140 A.D., Justin Martyr, Christian apologist, said this. Listen to what he says. This is only 70 years at the most after the book of Romans is written. Quote, there is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, there is no people among whom prayers and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. By 140 A.D., Justin Martyr could say in truth, the word of the gospel has covered the earth. It has gone out. It has gone everywhere. That's what Paul is saying here. Even today, historians are amazed at how quickly the Christian gospel got out into the entire Roman Empire. Tacitus and Josephus bear witness to it. So it was there. It was available. So why did people not believe? That's our question. Let's go back to verse 16 here. Paul now asks the question in verse 16, after saying how beautiful, how good the news, how available it is, how it's everywhere, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And again, Isaiah is looking forward to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Isaiah has so many prophecies about when Christ would come and the gospel would go out. He was given, in a sense, a vision to see this. And he looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees so few believing, probably especially among Israel, because that's what Paul is dealing with. Remember in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the problem of Israel. Why did Israel not receive its Messiah? Why did Israel not be what it was supposed to be? The people of God who were waiting for the Messiah. Well, in verse 15, or to go back, where Paul quotes how beautiful are the feet of those and so forth. That's from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Verse 16 is from Isaiah 53, verse 1, only 9 verses later. So if you're pulling out the scroll as they would have done, it would have just been a few sentences later. There were no chapters and verses. And what comes in between is all of these, you know, great verses about how God's going to carry His people and bring them into the land, and He's going to make sure that they get there, and it's going to be beautiful, and He's going to provide for them. And yet, Isaiah sees so few believing. And, you know, to make it even worse, Paul at the beginning of this letter says what about Isaiah, or about the gospel in Romans 1:16? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's God's power. So the gospel is God's power. The gospel is glad tidings. It's good news. Literally, that's what euangelion means, good news. good report. Everybody wants a good message, a good report. That's what the gospel is. Why weren't the Jews believing? Why don't Americans embrace it today? It must be some great mistake, right? It must be some giant misunderstanding. You know, I've read so many books. You can walk into the Christian bookstore and see it, but especially like you read the church literature that's out there, the literature that's written by the experts, the mega church pastors. And they'll tell you, and in fact, many of them talk about, in glowing terms, this great revival that's coming, or that in some ways it's already there in some of these churches. And the reason why people aren't believing is ultimately boils down to, well, they just don't know how good it is. They don't know how good the gospel is because we're not telling them. But we're not telling them because we don't know how. And now, buy my book, and I'll tell you how to do it, right? I mean, in a sense, that's it. But it's always about the method, right? Well, you know, Christians are just, you know, they're unsure, they're frightened, they're intimidated, they're filled with these worries, they're distracted. We've got all of these issues, and so we don't go out there and show people the gospel. They're very careful not to blame us for that. And then the people who aren't hearing it, you know, it's just that they don't know this great gospel that we have. And they always have these code words now that we need to focus on. There's always just a couple of things. And it used to be vision and mission. That's what's going to drive the church. Now it's one of the two biggest ones are compassion and community. You see all these churches, community church, community church. Why is that? Because the experts are saying that's what people are looking for. They're looking for community, and that's what we have in the church. We can give them the community that they're looking for. And some of these guys, when you read them, will say, and the reason why people are so looking for community is because of the technology age and the fragmented family and so forth, and the family isn't providing it anymore. See, that's the thing. The family isn't providing the love, the cohesiveness, the community that we need. And so the church needs to step in and do it. And we'll show you how. Compassion and community. Let's go out there and show people how much we care. And then one of the guys says, God's love will crush people into the kingdom. Why, when people see how compassionate and what community that we have as we go out and love them, as we go out and feed the hungry, as we go out and clothe the naked, as we go out and help the poor, it's always this. It's always the horizontal ills that we're going to fix, you know. There's never any kind of a vertical, we have sinned against God. We have sinned against God. And that's what the gospel's here to fix. No. The gospel is here to help you in your felt needs right now. And I'll show you how to address them. And I'll write my book and show you. And you'll learn how to address those needs. And preachers, you'll learn how to preach to those needs. And people will just flood in. And we'll bring in this great revival age. And it's all because nobody knows. I don't know how. It's the method. We need a new method. And we need a new message. The message has to be compassion and community. Not, you've sinned against the Holy God. I think the same kind of things that we're seeing goes back to the same thing, the root of the problem that Paul had. The one thing that's left out in all of this, in the inadequacy and the busyness and the, we just need to address the social and economic ills of the world and then people will come. The one thing that's left out in all of this is a little tiny three-letter word called sin. The only sin is not being compassionate and having community with one another. We'll only talk about these kind of things. We won't use the word sin. We just don't know any better. But there's nothing here. And beloved, this is where we need to see, thirdly, the prophecy of the gospel. The prophecy of the gospel. Because Paul now, I think, really gets serious and digs in his heels here. And he talks about how, yes, they did know. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? I want to come back to that. Notice, obey the gospel. There are ministers in the PCA. If you say the phrase, if a candidate says the phrase, obey the gospel, they start shaking. They get the heebie-jeebies. He just said obey the gospel. You can't obey the gospel. It's all grace. There's nothing to obey. They want to separate any kind of responsibility or duty from the gospel. And yet Paul says the words, obey the gospel. Well, maybe the word obey means something else. You know, some of the translations say accepted, welcomed, responded to. Let me tell you about the word hupakuo, which is the word obey here. Ephesians 6:1, children, respond to your parents. Respond to them. Ephesians 6:5, bond servants, accept your masters. Slaves, accept them. I wonder how that would have worked out for the slaves in the Roman Empire, if they would have taken it that way. 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. We don't want to talk about obedience there either. When Jesus, three times in the Synoptic Gospels, well, one time, but in all three versions of the story in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it says, and they accepted him. They obeyed him. The winds, there's so many other places. It's the word obey! And we have to obey the gospel. And the problem is we don't. Because we don't like what the gospel says about us. And so Paul asked the question in verse 19 of our text. But I say, did Israel not know? See, this is it, right? They just don't know. Israel didn't know. It wasn't their fault. They didn't know. Moses says, Paul, here's Paul's answer. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Boy, this is a great verse because it's going back to Deuteronomy 32. When did God first tell Israel? Israel didn't know? He told them when he first made them a nation. In Deuteronomy, he told them that they were going to disobey the gospel, that they were not going to listen, that God was going to pour out his favor on another nation. And because Israel was worshiping not God, and that was their problem in this chapter, wasn't that they weren't being compassionate in the community with one another. They were worshiping not God. Therefore, God was going to give favor to those who are not a nation. And to those who do not have understanding. A foolish nation, as the New King James translates it. And I thought about that, you know, because it's talking here about the church. This is a prophecy of the church age. Verse 19 of our text. God is saying to Israel, in Moses' day, when he's first making them into a nation, you know, there's going to come a day when you are going to so disbelieve me that I'm going to actually pour out my favors on another nation. On a not a nation. With not understanding. And of course, Paul is applying this now to the fact that Gentiles are believing and Jews are not. Okay? And that's his point. And so we are the not a nation. We are the foolish nation. And I thought about that appellation for Christianity. And I started to think about all of the things that I've seen and heard since I've become a Christian that are foolish, for lack of a better word. In fact, maybe that's not even strong enough of a word. The foolish things that I've seen among Christians and Christianity, the foolish things that I myself have done. I think I told you about that time where I saw a preacher on television and he was talking about how demons can infiltrate the statues in your house and you got to smash them. And I went around and I put a hole in every little statue we had in the house, including one of these, I don't even know how far back it goes, from Germany that my mom had. And I had enough sense to just put a little hole in the bottom of it. But I broke that because I hear this ridiculous word by this guy. I remember a friend of mine said to me one time, when he was a new Christian, he was walking into a room, and of course there was a bunch of Christians there, and they were all arguing about something, and he said the first thing he heard when he came into the room was the phrase, and this is about a verbatim quote, and that's why we know from the Shroud of Turin that Jesus was black. Now, where do you even begin in a conversation like that? We know from the Shroud of Turin, we know from the Scripture that Jesus was Jewish, from his mother Mary. I mean, the whole ridiculousness of that. So many things, right? I remember going to seminary. It's not like the Reformed community is, you know, we can look at the fundamentalists and the time when, you know, Christianity was a bunch of do's and don'ts. Or we can look at liberal Christianity and see how they just don't believe. Or we can look at neo-orthodoxy and see how they use the same words, but they don't mean the same things. I love John Gerstner's summary of what neo-orthodoxy teaches. You remember that? There is no God, and Jesus Christ is his son. Now you can wrap your head around that for a while. That's the essence of Christianity according to New Orthodoxy. There is no God. And Jesus Christ is His Son. Because they glory in contradiction. Contradiction is the hallmark of truth. Every Christian doctrine is contradictory at root, and so that's what we glory in. That's the beauty of faith. We believe in nonsense. And we're so profound when we do, you know. And these are brilliant men. And yet, in the Reformed camp, I remember being in seminary, and we had a class, and I know I've mentioned to you, you know, a group of students that I always just referred to as the zealots. You know, they were so zealous for their particular tradition in the Reformed camp. And I remember one particular class, and I came home, and I bet you Robin will remember this, and I said to her, honey, if you were in class today, it's a three-hour class, if you were in class today, you would not have known we were talking about Christianity. We were in this heated debate over some presbyter standing up at some synod in 1827 talking about some covenant that happened 2 years or 200 years before that and why so-and-so wasn't doing right. And we were going back and forth and back and forth over all this stuff. And the word Jesus was never mentioned. The word sin was never mentioned. Salvation, grace, righteousness, any of that stuff. And this was our huge, in-depth, Reformed talking about Christianity. I think Christianity needs a Snopes.com. That's what we need. There are so many people that are running around certain that this is true. Many in the Reformed Church, many elders and leaders who know for certain, oh, this is the way that got started. And it was a little bit of investigation in actual church history. You see that that's absolutely not true. That's absolutely not true. Things that they know that are true, that they would fight for and argue for. And, you know, as crazy as we can see in Israel's history, we can see, yes, there was there sin in Israel's history? Yes. Was there idolatry? Was there party spirit, factions, unbelief? Yes, but there is a consistency, a homogeneousness of a people that at least know who they are. Throughout the age of Israel, there is a knowledge that they are a nation. You don't get that in the church. You get that we are not a nation. You get that we are all out there doing our own thing and a pox on everybody else. And yes, I see this verse. We are a foolish nation, a nation not with understanding. A not a nation, not with understanding. That's the church. And yet God has showered His blessings, has given the church His gospel. How much goodness has God done in the world through, even in spite of our foolishness and the crazy things we get caught up in. And yet Israel, in this prophecy, what is Moses saying to them? I will provoke you to jealousy. I will move you to anger. Why? By saving other people. What does that show about Israel? That they were not relating rightly to God because they should not have been made angry by that. They should not have been provoked to jealousy by that. They should have rejoiced. Yes, God is going to conquer other nations spiritually. God is going to pour out His Spirit and cause other people to be members of His kingdom. But instead, what they got caught up in was their kingdom. And it was about them being better than the Gentiles and the other nations. And salvation for them meant destruction for the Gentiles. Or at least they're going to be our slaves. But God said, no, that's not the plan. And God told them this from the beginning. He prophesied to them. He prophesied not only that the Gentiles would come in, He prophesied all the way back in the days of Moses, verse 21 of our text, but to Israel, He says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, I have done that. That's what God says to them. That's who they were. Disobedient, contrary. Talking back, literally. I'm going to pour out favors on other peoples, but you, I keep holding out my arms. It reminds me of Jesus. Remember when he saw Jerusalem and he wept and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks is the figure. But you would not, right? And then even, of course, in that same passage, Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem because it's not right that a prophet would die anywhere else. Because it's God's people who kill all the prophets. I mean, that was his rebuke of them. Jerusalem. That's where the prophets go to be killed by God's people, because they hate it when God sends his prophets. And that was their history. That's why Stephen was stoned back in Acts chapter 7. Because he reminded them of that, how they kept hating God's word and they kept resisting God and they were stiff-necked. And finally, God is bringing to pass what was happening. And this is the reason for unbelief. It's sin. And it's not just in the Jews, right? Look at verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the salvation of everybody. And what Israel didn't understand is that was their salvation too. They were not naturally seeking God. Oh, they thought they were, but they were not. They were spiritually dead too. And they wouldn't accept that about themselves. You know how they understood this verse? They understood this as those Hellenistic Jews would eventually be brought back. They could not bring themselves to see this as Gentiles. Oh, the Gentiles aren't going to be coming in. Not as Gentiles, if they convert and become a Jew and circumcise, a full-blown Jew, and renounce their Gentile history. Okay, we'll take them then. But not as Gentiles. And this is the way all of us are saved. We're not seeking for God. We're not trying to find Him. And yet, again, going back to that the great movement of our day, the seeker-sensitive movement in the church, where you have these churches and pastors and Christians advocating, this is what we need to do in the church. We have to do our marketing surveys, conduct our polls, follow the cultural and generational trends for dress and music and language and entertainment and values and psychological motivations and all of that stuff. And once we learn how to do that, boy, people come running in, because we'll give them exactly what they want, which is what they're looking for anyway. And the problem is we need a new method. We need a new strategy. Really, we need a new message. We need to speak to those felt needs. Which brings me to my last point. I want you to notice the necessity of the gospel. Notice the necessity of the gospel. I saved it for now, but go back to verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. It's not going to come through your being a really loving person. I'm not saying that we don't. We're supposed to love people. We're supposed to be compassionate. And we're supposed to have a good community where we love one another, forgive one another. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in the Word of God. Because there's a lot of sin in even the best communities. And there's a lot of sin in the best compassion that comes from us in this world. And so often that's where the hope is placed. Oh, if we just begin to love them this way, why they'll all come. Our love is the Savior of the world. No, it's not. The world needs to be saved from our love, because it ain't good enough. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you know 16 times I counted in the Gospels and in Revelation when Jesus speaks to the seven churches, 16 times Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The only thing that's going to save us is the Word of God. Now the fact is, when the Word of God goes out, it doesn't automatically and every time create faith. R.C. Sproul says it this way, the Word of God is not sufficient for faith, but it's necessary. There will be no faith unless there's the Word of God. We can do all those other things. If there's no real Word of God that's going out and telling people to repent from their sins, to believe in Christ, to worry about this relationship, the vertical relationship, far more, if there's no gospel going out and saying that, whatever we have on this plane is not faith. There's a lot of cults out there where you can get a lot of, you know, community and cohesiveness and togetherness. And they don't have the gospel. But the only place we're going to have... Will the gospel bring faith everywhere? No, it doesn't. That's what's going on here. The gospel was going out and Israel was rejecting it. The Word of God by itself is not sufficient. God has to go out with His power as He pleases, but He's only going to do that through the Word. So we don't change the message, so we don't change the method. Maybe we adjust the method. There's nothing to the method, right? But we don't change the message. We don't do it. And if they're not believing, it's funny, throughout these three chapters, and we're going to see it through chapter 11 too when we get there, when Paul's talking about Israel's unbelief and how much he wants to see them believe, he never for a second suggests, maybe we should preach differently. Maybe we should talk about something else. Maybe that's the problem. If Israel just heard a different message, they might come. I wonder why Jesus never did that. You know, he's going around and more people are not believing in him. At one point it said, he said to the disciples, do you also want to go away? And I'm sure the focus group would have come up to him and said, you know, Jesus, I don't want to tell you how to do things here, but you know, you're not doing it right. Because everybody's leaving. You got to change the message. You need more compassion. You got to tone down the sin stuff. Stop talking about cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye. My goodness, you want to drive everybody away? Jesus understood something, and the apostles understood something. The only way anybody's ever going to believe and be saved is by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there may be seasons when God does not cause people to respond to it. Do we change the message then? No. We better not. Because whatever growth we have then is fake, it's a lie. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes from the Word of God. May we believe it enough to stay with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God, that you've given us your Word. Oh, that we might just rest there and not look to our own pride or our own growth or thinking that, oh, look how good we are doing things whenever we're growing and thinking, oh, look how we must be messing up whenever we're not. Oh, God, help us to remember that our job is to give the Word. And it's your job, as you please, to give the increase from that Word. Lord, all we do is plant, or all we do is water. You give the increase. Let us never lose faith in your Word. Let us never want to look to our own accomplishments rather than yours. Lord, we do pray that you would bring in many, that you would cause your Word to grow, go into good ground, that you would cause many of your people to hear your Word here in Robinson and in the other communities, that your Word would find good ground, that people would repent, that people would believe. We pray for that, Lord. But Lord, even if that doesn't happen, how we pray that we would be faithful to bring your Word, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.